Thank you, Jim, and thank you for all who participated this morning in the preparation for worship here this morning. I also apologize to Glenn. I think I blundered. I made my first blunder here when I gave you the call to worship, and I was thinking it was a scripture reading, so it was a little longer than I think you are accustomed to. We'll see if we can't remedy that next time. Thank you for reading those, especially those that difficult passage in Ezekiel. I remember my pastor when I was growing up. He would actually offer a short class for people who would read scriptures publicly. And among other things I remember him saying is, when you come upon a name that you don't know how to pronounce, just do it confidently. And you had a lot of names there today, and you did a very good job. So thank you for that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So begin the Christian scriptures, and so begin sermon series here on the foundations of a biblical worldview, which I'm going to take chiefly from the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. I did preach this series about 8 years ago, and I make sure that whenever I preach a series over again, I always pick up at least one new commentary to review and refresh and to add to what is there. And I'll let you know that I just picked up this book by Cornelius Van Damme in the beginning, listening to Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm just finding it's an outstanding book. So if anybody really wants to go above and beyond and read in conjunction here, the first two chapters I'll spend several weeks in, well worth reading. So I'll just put that out there for you. Most of you know I'm not a pastor by vocation. I'm a professor. I teach one discipline in a school for men training for the pastorate, but I have pastored sporadically, irregularly, part-time basis over the last 30 years, and this is one of these occasions. And as the years have passed, I've become increasingly nagged by the question of why we preach. What is the goal of preaching? I'm accustomed to asking and answering that question on a weekly basis about a given text. So what is the goal of this sermon? What does this particular text that have for us to say? So what information should I be extracting from that text? What information should I be repackaging for palatable consumption? And how does God, and by extension the sermon, call upon people to respond to this information? But really what I want to ask here is a larger question this morning, and that is why God expects preaching to take place in the context of local churches in the first place. And then, to reverse our positions here, why does God want his people regularly to hear sermons? Well, in a very real sense, the greatest goal of preaching is to acquaint the hearer with God, right? So viewed from the hearer's perspective, then your perspective, means that the goal here is to meet God and to personally know him better. So our great need is to live and to be every moment coram Deo, before God, before the face of God. He is the primary and only essential being from whom all life receives its source, support, and end. He is by whom we all consist and for whom we all exist. He's the incomprehensible God who, in our text this morning, precedes time and exceeds space. He was there in the beginning. But by a tremendous bit of condescension, he makes himself known to us and bids us to know him, which is why I believe he created us. And since that is the reason he created us, to know him. That should be the first goal of hearing and of preaching, to introduce and to acquaint each other to the God without whom nothing is and without whom nothing matters. And if at the end of the sermon we know God better, then that sermon has been a success. This is what I might call the ontological goal of preaching. See, ontology, the idea of being, we want to acquaint ourselves with the God who is. Okay, but if you're tracking along with me, you recognize that the categories of philosophy and the categories of theology are more than just ontology or being. The second step is knowing. Okay, so ontology, epistemology, that is knowing God. So God has made us his creatures in his image, capable of a real relationship only with someone we know something about, something cognitive. Unlike theories of religion that are often out there, that the acquaintance with God is something mystical or just sort of other earthly, Scripture lets us know that God can be known. And we get to know him and appreciate him more only as we know more things about him. We need to learn about him. And so a seminal function of the preaching is to inform you about God, about his universe, and how they connect in every sphere of life. And so from your perspective, you're here to learn about God, to learn about his universe, and to learn how these things connect in every sphere of life. And so far as I'm concerned, in order to do that, you absolutely must have a Bible to get the full worth of any legitimate sermon. So I invite you to bring your Bibles regularly, because the Bible is the only duly authorized, propositional, inspired, preserved, and wholly sufficient word from God for today. Okay. And this data that we're looking for, this information, is found there, and you must make it your life's work to master this information, to know it well. It's the access point to Christian philosophy, to Christian theology. It comprises this one comprehensive truth system by which the whole universe operates. And so that is what I mean by the epistemological goal of preaching, knowing God. Okay, so not only acquainting ourselves with him, but actually knowing something about him. And if you are an astute hearer and understand the three elements of a philosophical system, you know that the last element here is ethics. Okay, that's the third goal of preaching. So every philosophical system known to man has three essential elements: an explanation of what is, a theory of how we know about it, and derived from these, a system of ethics. What should we do with this information? Okay. So we add to the goals of preaching already in hand to acquaint us with the God who is, and to inform one another of the truth about this God, which he has supplied to us in his Scriptures. And then the third goal then, or the ethical goal, is persuading hearers to submit to the God who is and the information that he has given to us. Okay, that's the expectation that God has when he asks us to sit through sermons week after week, right? We are here to seek to be persuaded. In fact, it's an interesting phrase that shows up in Hebrews 13. It says, It shows up in most of your translations: observe those, obey those who have the rule over you. And the rulers here are those who speak the gospel, those who are the rulers in the sphere of the church, okay? But the word here is not your ordinary word for obey. It actually is let yourself be persuaded, okay? Let yourself be persuaded by the God who is and the God who has spoken, and align your life with what he has said. So let yourself be persuaded. So come to a sermon with that mindset, and we'll be well on our way to a successful sermon. So, to summarize, The goal of preaching, as I see it, is the cultivation of a comprehensive Christian worldview, bringing everything under the lordship of God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so if you were to ask me what I hope as I start into this series here, what would give me the greatest sense of satisfaction, and I would answer it this way, that the people of this church see the world, see their acquaintances, see their duties and their decisions and all of life through scripture-rimmed glasses, with the amazement that stems from the growing recognition that your Bible does, in fact, speak to everything. It is the sufficient word for us. Whether we're talking your industry, your art, your play, your finances, your politics even, all of it falls under the lordship of Christ. Even things as simple as the clothes you wear and the food that you eat. Everything must be done to the glory of God, with absolutely nothing accepted. And having seen this marvel, that you consciously, self-consciously, week by week, come and say, is there some aspect of my life that has not yet been yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And use this occasion that we have every week to analyze yourself. Is there some piece of my life that I've been made aware of, or it has come to mind that I have not self-consciously brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? I haven't thought to discover what the Bible has to say about this, that this would be an occasion for you to do so. And this would be the most satisfying verdict that I would love to discern here from the church here. And so it's to this end that I find it valuable to start at the beginning. Okay, so that's where the verse starts, in the beginning, which is where timelessness shrugs on the cloak of time, where there was nothing and suddenly there was something. When the lonesome creator multiplied into a crowd of creatures and God said, let be, and it was. For it is here that the foundations of a biblical worldview are laid. Master these chapters, I think, and much of life will fall into its proper place. He commanded, they were created. He commanded, they stood fast, and this is the beginning of all things. And so if we were to outline the sermon, and I'm not necessarily going to follow it point for point exactly here, but I've got 4 points. God, who is the subject of our sentence, created, which is the action of our sentence, the heavens and the earth, which is the object of the verb, and then finally the circumstances of this sentence, which is in the beginning. And each part, I think, is packed with information that we really need to distill this morning. I want to start here with the subject of the sentence, God. God. The scriptures do not begin with any sort of proof that God exists. It doesn't even give us a description of God. There's an assumption here when the scriptures begin that the readers are already acquainted with this God. So Moses, who wrote these words, simply assumes that the reader knows of this God of whom he is writing. This might startle us a bit, perhaps even unsettle us, because we as moderns want to have proof that this God really is and that he is worth listening to, okay? And so to be told right up front, God did this and God said this, it's a, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. I want to know who this God is. I want to know for sure that he is, and I want to have reasons to listen to this word that you say he gave to us. And so we want proof of a thing before we believe it. So who is this God? How do we recognize him? Why should I believe this account here in Genesis 1 about him? Why should I do what he says? And these are the questions that every unbelieving skeptic asks. And they are anticipated in the scriptures themselves. And so let's go back here to Romans 1, which Glenn so dutifully read for us this morning, and review what we found there in Romans chapter 1. And here we find that Paul actually answers this question. Who is this God? Why should I listen to him? And he answers it perhaps in a way that seems a little bit aggressive. But let's look at it anyway, because they are the inspired words of Scripture. Okay? And so let's read, and I'll make some emphases here along the way to let us know the point that we're trying to draw from, the reason I have this passage here in front of us. We start in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed. What God is this? Against all unrighteousness of men and ungodliness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God. Because what can be known about God is plain to all men, because God has shown it to them. Okay, it's plain. He's shown it to us. His invisible attributes, specifically his eternity, we'll come back to that one later in the sermon here, because in the beginning, it begs us to talk about the eternality of God here, right? So his eternal power and his divine nature. We know what he's like, and we know what he consists of. These things we find are clearly perceived. So it's plain, God's shown it to us, it's clearly perceived ever since or from the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, those ungodly folks who are rejecting this God, are without excuse because they know who he is. It's plain to us, he's shown it to us. Even though they're invisible, they can be seen. They're clearly perceived. For although they knew God, okay, it's not that they just invented this idea of godness, but they knew God. They knew this God, but did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. So they exchanged what they knew about God intuitively, intrinsically, from the creation of the world, and exchanged this information for images. They exchanged the God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, creeping things, anything of their own making. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, here it is again, they exchanged this truth about the God who is for lies, and worshiped and served the creature, and ultimately themselves, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Here's another exchange. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and the women exchanged what is natural for that which is contrary to nature, and the men did the same thing. Used the words give up here, but the idea is the same. They exchanged natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, so they exchanged this God and his expectations behavior of their own making. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, again, drawing attention to the fact that they knew who this God is, but they refused to recognize him for who he is. They did not see fit to acknowledge him, and so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then becomes a long list of sins that mankind routinely commits. And if I can summarize in verse 32, not only do they know this God who is, because he has shown us who he is, but also they know his ethical expectations. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice this list of sins deserve to die. They not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And if I can just jump to verse 3 of the next chapter, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God, having done all of this? So here is a formidable description of this God who appears in Genesis 1. And with it, a rather clear answer to the question why we don't have a description of God in Genesis 1. In a word, the answer is that all people everywhere already know this God. He has made himself plain to all people. He's shown himself plainly. His nature has been clearly perceived. It gives us several attributes of God even there. Now, what men know about God is limited, but it's extensive. They know of God's immense power from the creation, verse 20 says. They know of his eternality. They know his immortality. They know he stands outside of and before time and space. He's not subjected to the same forces that we are subjected to here on earth. They know that he is transcendent over us, better than us, other than us, and most pertinent to our discussion this morning, he is before us. And they further know his righteous decree that those who do these things are worthy of death. They do the same. In fact, chapter 2 goes on. If we wanted to keep going in chapter 2 of Romans, talks about this conscience that each one of us has that constantly is reminding us what we ought to do and what we ought not do. So just as Moses' code is written on two tablets of stone, we find that the law of God is embedded upon our very hearts. But beyond this, they know the holiness of God is such that his wrath cannot help but fall upon those who do these things. They know all of this. Verse 18 tells us, the impending wrath of God is against them, and they know it. It's emphatically known by everyone. But even more striking than Paul's explanation that all men know about God is his startling statement that not only do they know about him, but they actually know him, verse 21 says. And don't miss that. You know, it's not simply that they have some vague sense of deity and they sort of develop it the best that they can. Actually, it's quite the opposite. They know this God. Or to use our opening verbs, they've not only been informed about God, they've actually been personally acquainted with him. Long enough, it seems, to make the uniform decision that they don't want him. And they do this. They do not see fit to acknowledge him and have each one exchange the truth of God for a lie. They've exchanged the Creator for a creature. Remarkably, it would even seem possible for us to say that they believe in this God. How could they not? It's like saying, I don't believe in error that sustains me, right? I don't believe in water. I mean, I don't believe in God. There are no philosophical atheists, as it were. Now, there are plenty of people who say, no God for me. But no one actually says there is no God, honestly. They all know, Romans 1 says, that he is. He shows himself to the Word daily. We're awash in a veritable sea of information about God. We call it revelation. And so the task of the gospel, it seems, is not to explain or defend or try to prove this God who is, but simply to remind people of the words he has spoken, beginning with these wonderful yet terrible words, in the beginning, this God created the heaven and the earth. We're going to see later in this sermon that this word created is one that has sent shivers up the spines of mankind for all time. Used 28 times in the Old Testament, this word, this verb, has only one subject. The only subject that ever appears with this verb is God. God is the one who creates. I mean, there's a sense in which we can say that we are creators of a sort, in which we take the material that's been given to us and invent things out of them. But the scripture writers reserve this word for God alone. Okay? He alone can take nothing and make something out of it. Furthermore, nothing exists that was not ultimately this way created. Okay? God is the one who says to nothing that there is going to be something. Okay? He made something out of nothing. Now, before we get to the terrifying significance that I promised you we'd get to, I want to pause and make just two grammatical observations here that may be of interest and significance to you. Some of them will come back later in the series here. First, I want to say something about this word heaven and earth. So this is the object of the creation, heaven and earth. It represents what is sometimes called in Hebrew literature a merism. Okay. What we mean here is you take two poles as a way of expressing everything in between. We've got English examples here too, right? If I were to give an invitation to a dinner, invite rich and poor, I would not simply be inviting wealthy people and impoverished people. I'd be inviting everyone who is rich, poor, or in between. If I were to say that a book could be enjoyed by young and old, I'm not saying that only children and senior citizens will enjoy the book, right? I'm saying that everyone will enjoy this book, whether you're old, young, or in between. And so it is with this phrase, heaven and earth. So God created the immaterial sphere, that is the heavens, and all of the immaterial beings, angels, that exist. And he also created the material sphere, which is the earth, and everything contained within them. That's exactly what Exodus 20, verse 11 says. Okay? In the space of 6 days, he created the heavens, the earth, and everything that is in them. We're going to return to this passage in a little bit. So God in 6 days created all things. Or to cite Paul, Colossians 1, 17, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether those things were created through him and for him. Again, he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. That's a phrase borrowed, you know, if you're a cook, right? You're trying to get that cookie dough, the right consistency, right? So it's got to hold together, right? So when God makes all things, he also makes it in such a way that it holds together, which is going to see next week in verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. I think the idea here is that these are the opening moves of divine providence, where he's holding everything together in order to accomplish his ends, right? So he's holding things together. By him, all things are consisting, okay? So what we're trying to say here is this is not so much a statement of it's been called sometimes a divine cosmology. He's not trying to sort of set up layers of heaven and earth and under the earth. You know, some of the interesting pictures that seem to come out of medieval periods. I always have a medieval picture when I see that. I don't think that that's the point here. Some have pointed to these words and said, okay, you've got the air, earth, water, and then under the earth is fire. So these are the four principal elements that the ancients recognized. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think what he's trying to just give us is a metaphor for everything, okay? God created everything. Now, you may be asking here, why then is this word heavens plural? Okay, because, and depending on, everybody look down. I'm glad you did. But everybody look down at their Bibles to see what this word here, and perhaps some of you, depending on what translation you have, you're going to discover that it doesn't actually say heavens, it actually says heaven. And I'm going to say that both of these can be defended. Okay, so let's explain this here. So oftentimes this appears in the plural, not always. And why I have somewhat casually referred to it in the singular several times this morning. Some interpret it, again, interpreters have suggested that this plural usage is a reference to multiple heavens that are discussed in Scripture, say the earth's atmosphere would be the first heaven, the second heaven would be outer space, and then the third heaven would be the dwelling place of God. But I don't think that's what is intended here. Probably what we have here is a plural here of immensity or uniqueness. The Hebrew language does this somewhat regularly. It takes a word that is a grand word that refers to some sort of a grand element or the largest of its kind or the grandest of its kind and puts it into the plural as an emphasis of that point. In fact, we have two of these right in this verse, right? The heavens probably is a reference here to the grand expanse that we see above us, okay? And the other word that appears to us in plural but doesn't get pluralized in most of your English translations is the word for God, which is Elohim. El is the singular, Elohim is the plural, but no translation, at least none that I know of, translates this in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. We recognize that this is the one God, the only God who is, the grand God who is. All others have made lay claim to the name God, but it doesn't work, right? So there's only one God who is. So it's a singularity and a grandness here. Okay. We have other words like this too. The giant animal in Job, which we're not going to try and identify here this morning, but behemoth is actually a plural, not because we're talking about multiple animals, but we're talking about one giant animal, which we call behemoth. Okay. Well, what all these ideas have in common is not that they are numerically plural, but they're one of a kind and astonishing in nature. And so it's unlikely here that Moses is trying to make some sort of an offhanded nod here to the Trinity or the plurality of God, nor is he trying to do the same here with the layers of heaven. Instead, he's speaking to their unique, expansive, and exclusive qualities. The one true and living God made the one expansive universe, and there is nothing else beside them, no other God but Elohim, no other stuff than the stuff that God made. So I think that's the reference here. And so two grammatical brush fires perhaps we need to look at, but I'd like to spend some time here also talking about the fact that this occurs in the beginning. We find multiple references to this idea of the beginning, Psalm 90. Verses 2 and 3, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, God. In fact, there is, you know, we fill in the words, everlasting to everlasting. There's no other words. It's just God, Elohim. It's really designed here to draw attention to the fact that before the stuff was, God was, okay? He is before all things, okay? Hebrews 11, verse 3, the universe was created by the word of God so that what is made, what is seen, is made from what is invisible, okay? This is a bit of a paradox for us, right? So we talk about God being before time, okay, before the heavens. He's the God of the ages. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says that he was before the ages, which is actually something of a paradox, right? In fact, Augustine is known for pointing out this paradox. If you are before time, then it is not in time that you were before it, okay? You have to sort of think about that a few times, right? So if you're talking about before time, well, what can be before time? Well, it's not in time, which is really an argument here for the timelessness of God or the eternality of God, which, if you remember back to Romans 1, is one of the things that all people know about God, that he's the eternal God, and he is eternally powerful, okay? He is the one who made it all. So we must make sure that we do not see this verse as some have, even who call themselves evangelicals, have suggested here, that in the beginning, that is when God began to manipulate the stuff that was there. That's not at all what is being said here. It doesn't match what we know about the word create, okay? And it strips really the text of all its significance. The fact that God is before all things is significant. It's not just that he started to take stuff that was there and starts to manipulate it. He's responsible for the stuff that is there. And for that reason, we're going to discover here that this God must be recognized for who he is and obeyed as such, because before this stuff was, there was nothing but him. Okay, and so we are beholden to him. So having looked at some of this detail here, I want to spend the balance of the morning speaking to the significance of this short verse. That is to say, what does it look like, in the terms that we used earlier, to let us ourselves be persuaded of these words by the truth that is in Genesis 1:1 and submit to its truth? Is this simply a benign biblical fact, or does it require something of us? Well, perhaps our first clue comes in the priority that the scripture writers place on the function of God as the creator whenever comparisons are made between the gods of Israel's pagan neighbors and the one true and living God. Whenever you see a comparison made, you find that it's, okay, this is what your gods are. Our God is the creator. And it's like, you can't trump that one, okay? Our God is the creator. David and Asaph, in two of their psalms, say this: all of the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, okay? So you sort of expect him to say, they're idols, God isn't. But it's, they're idols, but God made the heavens. Okay, which establishes him for who he is. Paul, in Acts 17, he scoffs at the silly temples and all the altars that are scattered about the Areopagus in Athens. And he says this: the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man, and he is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. No, he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else, okay? God doesn't need to be housed. He does not need to be clothed. If we look in Psalm 50, if he was hungry, which he's not, but if he was, he wouldn't tell us. He would simply snatch one of the cattle on 1,000 hills, which are his, and eat it, okay? Because God has no needs, okay? He is the creator God, which sets him apart from everyone, every other representative there in Acts chapter 17. The one I really enjoy is Jonah 1:10. So when Jonah is working his way, you know, he's in the boat. He's trying to get away from the call of God to go to Nineveh. And the storm comes up. We know it's divinely sent. And we find that the sailors are becoming quite agitated. They're doing everything they can. They're calling upon their gods. They're lightening the ship, and the storm doesn't abate, and they recognize that if something doesn't happen, they're going to die. But they find Jonah there at the bottom of the boat and say to him, what are you sleeping about? And he says, well, you know, and who, what God do you serve, and have you called upon him yet? And he says, well, I serve the God, the maker of heaven and earth. And with this, the sailors melted. It's like, oh, well, then we're doomed. There's no hope for us because we recognize that the maker of heaven and earth trumps every other god that is there. Perhaps the most enjoyable one to read is in Jeremiah 10. I come back to this passage routinely when I get discouraged because it sort of rejuvenates me when I read it. And he's making a mockery of the gods of the nations and comparing them to the true and living God. And God wins. Now, here are the words. Let me just read a section here. Just listen to it. Hear the word of the Lord to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from a forest is cut down, worked with an axe with the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor can they do good. There is none like you, O God. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? This is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like this than you. They are stupid. They are foolish. Their instructions of idols are but wood, beaten silver, brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and the hands of goldsmiths. They're violent. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But here's the line. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure him. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding. He stretched forth the heavens. And he just continues on to give this diatribe against the gods of the nations. And the trump card that he plays every time is, but my God made the heavens. And no other God can boast that. This is the reminder that God gives that finally brings Job back from his loss and despair, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. The author of Ecclesiastes ends his book by finding purpose in his enigmatic life when he remembers his creator in the days of his youth, avoiding for himself at the 11th hour the hopelessness of speculation and finding meaning when all around him was meaningless. So why? Why does the fact that God is the creator of the world loom so important to us and to the scripture writers? Why is it such an enormous fixation of the scientific community, then, to convince people to deny this seminal fact of all of history, that God is and that God made the heavens and the earth? That he is not only a transcendent God, but as a God who is there. He just very recently made the earth and everything in it. Well, because they want to avoid the responsibility that comes with that, right? If God made it all somewhat recently, then the urgency to do what he says is great, okay? The whole of our existence must necessarily be Godward. Melchizedek reminds us in Genesis 14 that God is the heaven, the creator of heavens and earth, and for this reason is the possessor of heaven and earth. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. He is the one who made us and not we ourselves. And then he assures us that we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture, which gives great comfort to those of us who actually submit to him, but creates terror in those who don't. As John wrote in the Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11, God has created all things for his pleasure. They are created for him. Gives meaning to the words that Paul gives in Romans 9, quoting from Isaiah 29, that we have no ground to cry out against God. Who are you, O man, he says, to answer back against God? Will the created thing say to the creator, why have you made me like this? It's like your grandchildren have Legos, and the Legos don't cry out, hey, you made me wrong. It's nonsensical. Because at that moment, your grandchild is the sovereign over his Legos. He makes of them what he wants to make of them. Same thing with God. God makes of this world what he wants to make of it. Why have you made me like this? Well, you can't ask that question. Has the potter right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable one? He has sovereignty because he is the creator. At the end of the day, the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, including not only things generally, but you and I specifically, means that everything I am is from God. Everything I do is done in front of God. Everything I have is for God and in fact actually belongs to God. Nothing is accepted. Every decision I make must be run past God. I must place his interests and his pleasures squarely ahead of my own. And in every sphere of life, I must be reminded that there's no ambivalence, there's no neutrality in God, no divine shrugs. Nothing is accepted. And so today, as we start to gather the materials here to build our Christian worldview, there exists a great open-ended question whether there are any other parts or pieces that don't have a place. And the answer is, of course not. And the question is then whether we, in our own lives, have some piece of our lives that are not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. It's different for every one of us. We don't all progress in the same rate, in the same ways. For some of us, we might find that our industry is less than fully submitted to God's sovereignty as creator. Others of us find our entertainment at odds with what the creator's intentions are. Some here struggle today to bring their civic responsibility under the tutelage of God, who created the government. Others of us tend to be fiercely protective about the money that we imagine is ours rather than God's, who has made us his stewards. We could, I suppose, have an invitation now, even have remarkable success. And if the Holy Spirit is at this moment illuminating in his illuminating works, causing you to recognize some particular point of failing in this regard, by all means, address it. But at the end of the day, a guilt trip is not so much my goal here this morning. As we've said at the beginning of this message, we're embarking on the quest of worldview building, that is, of self-consciously, even a little bit abstractly at times, collecting every piece of life and inquiring whether and where it fits in God's divine order, and getting into the regular habit of continuously tweaking what I think and feel and do and bring them under the Lordship of Christ. And so what is it that I want us to submit to when we read this verse? God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And my goal is that you will consciously keep this first fact of the Christian scriptures and really a foundational fact of Christian worldview before you this week as uninterruptedly as you possibly can. The word Paul uses of prayer comes to mind, without ceasing, right? And little by little, as we all become aware incrementally of these pieces of our lives that don't submit to the Lordship of Christ, we will be transformed by submitting to the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Lord, we are grateful for your word to us. We thank you for its opening line here. We ask that as we look at it and eventually at the rest of this of these early chapters of Genesis, that you would cause us not only to be interested in what we see, but also be interested in taking these words and making them the Lord of our lives, that these words that you have given to us would govern the expression of what we do, we think, and we say. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to that end, we pray in your name. Amen.